next Sunday has been designated by a group as Evolution Sunday. You probably haven't heard about this, and it's not well known, but around the country, there's a movement that wants to claim that the theory of evolution and Christian theology have no disagreement, that there's no fight between those two worldviews. Michael Zimmerman, the Dean of the College of Letters and Sciences at the University of Wisconsin, is the one spearheading this movement, devoting next Sunday to what he calls Evolution Sunday. Now, you might think an idea like this, Evolution Sunday, would be a complete flop, that churches all over the land would say, promoting evolution from church on a Sunday? What, you know, why would we do that? And yet the amazing thing is that it is not. 10,183 so-called pastors around this country have signed on this letter, and I have a copy of this letter that they have signed on to that says that they're part of this movement of Evolution Sunday and support the teaching of evolution in our culture. 10,183 so-called pastors signed this, and in part the letter reads, "We believe the theory of evolution is a foundational scientific truth. The rejection of this truth, or to treat this truth as one theory among others, is to deliberately embrace scientific ignorance and transmit such ignorance to our children." That's what those 10,000 plus pastors said. One so-called pastor was interviewed and stated, "Well, there's people on both sides of this who are so narrow-minded in their vision, they can't see," note these words particularly, "they can't see any truth from another direction." Think about that. He's saying that there's truth from various directions. In other words, your truth and my truth and somebody else's truth. There's no absolute truth. That's what he believes. Everybody's got their own version of truth. It just depends on what your version of the truth is. By the way, that idea that there are no absolutes is a good litmus test in our day of a person who's not truly a Christian. Because if you do not believe there's absolute truth, then you do not believe what the Bible clearly states. And you do not believe what Jesus clearly said about himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you don't believe that, you can't call yourself a Christian, truthfully, even if you do want to wear that label. Instead, you're a sheep in wool, or you're a wolf in sheep's clothing if you do not believe in absolute truth. Another wolf in sheep's clothing said that this movement is an effort to enlist the clergy who do not find belief in evolution incompatible with the Christian faith. I hope to show you this morning how clearly that is a false teaching, that evolution is clearly incompatible with the teaching of God's word and with the Christian faith. Not only did more than 10,000 pastors, quote-unquote pastors, sign this, 412 congregations committed around the country in 49 states committed to celebrate in some way, shape, or form next Sunday as Evolution Sunday. They even offered sermons on that on the website of pastors who are either planning to preach next Sunday or may have already preached, and I was curious to see what some of those might look like, and so I took a gander at one from the state of Maryland. Actually, there's a list of 15 churches in the state of Maryland that have actually signed on to this Evolution Sunday and are planning to celebrate it, so to speak, next week. And I went to this website of a church at Bradley Hills Presbyterian Church in Bethesda, Maryland. You can see their problem right off. Their pastor, Susan Andrews, you know, right there, they're not following God's word. Anyway, Susan Andrews said this in her sermon, "Evolution is science. Science belongs in the classroom. Faith does not." Boy, I don't think that person's a Christian. I can't judge their heart, but God can. You are uneducated if you don't have faith, and faith belongs in every part of life, not just in church. It belongs in every aspect of life, including the classroom. Well, now that this movement has reached their goal of 10,000 pastors, so-called pastors that have signed on, their next stage is to do a nationwide advertising campaign, taking out full-page ads all over the United States in newspapers, stating that evolution is completely compatible with the Christian faith, and to believe otherwise is to be a, well, they might not use this term, but this is what they mean, is to be an ignoramus. You caught that in the letter that the pastors signed. They believe you are promoting ignorance if you teach your children anything other than evolution. And they chose next Sunday because next Sunday happens to be the 197th anniversary of Charles Darwin's birthday. Well, I believe that's the wrong day to think about Charles Darwin in light of. It should be April 19th, 124 years ago, in the year 1882, because April 19th, 1882, was the day of Charles Darwin's death. And from the evidence I have, and again, I can't judge his heart perfectly, but from the evidence I have, there was no repentance on his part, and so that was the day in which Charles Darwin discovered the truth in hell, where he'll spend all of eternity. Well, how should we as Christians respond to the teaching that is everywhere in our culture of evolution? You can't see a billboard or a newspaper or a magazine or a TV show without being bombarded by the idea of evolution at every level. In your bulletin, I've printed 1 Peter 3, verse 15. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And so we as Christians need to be ready to defend our faith, to explain why we believe what we believe, to explain why we believe in creation and why we do not believe in evolution. And of course, there's two categories of people we'll talk to. There's non-Christians, and we have a different task in a sense with non-Christians, and there's those who think they're Christians or claim to be Christians, and we have a different task with them. And this morning, I hope to equip you and give you some ability to deal with both of those groups of people in terms of sharing God's truth with them. You see, we first must understand that this is the authority for every area of life. The apostates would claim that the Bible speaks only to matters of the soul. Matters of the science are outside God's word, and it says nothing about them. But where do they get that? They don't get that idea from the Bible itself. That's an idea that comes from their own demonically twisted minds, not from God's holy word. Turn to the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Here, look at the compelling evidence from the statements of what took place at the very beginning of time. Genesis 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Notice the compelling point that this is making. God created everything that exists. In the beginning, God created it all. The Hebrew word for create here is the word bara. It is a very specific word. If you study the Old Testament, you'll discover this word is only used with God. It's never a human being creating anything. It's only God who creates. We think of people who have creative abilities and talents and so forth. That can't be what God did here in creating, because this word means that he created something that did not exist beforehand. There was no pre-existing material upon which God took that material and put something together and created something. He created, the Latin term is ex nihilo. That is, out of nothing. He spoke the word, and it came into existence. It came into being. Hebrews 11, verse 3, printed there in your bulletin, gives us another picture of that same event. "Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen," that is, the things material, the things visible, "the things that are seen were not made of things which do appear." That is, they came out of nothing. God spoke the word into nothing, and everything we see came into existence from no pre-existing materials. Now, no human being can ever do that. We only rearrange the materials that God has already created, and we make something. We never create something ex nihilo out of nothing, as God created the universe out of nothing. Instead, we were always using the materials which God has created already, and we're rearranging them into something that we make, not something we create. So the things that are seen were made from the unseen. By God's word, the universe came into existence from no pre-existing material. God spoke the word, it came into being. And we know from what God's word says that material things, matter, is not eternal. It had a starting point, a beginning, and it has an end point when God is going to completely destroy this universe in one great fire, And he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. So material things had a beginning point and an ending point. You could stop right there in the biblical account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you could say clearly from that passage, evolution is false. It cannot be true because God is the one who created everything that existed. But God's word actually goes into more detail and gives us greater and finer understanding of how God created, or the specifics related to his creation of all things that we see in the universe. And just to sample these details, we'll see how clearly it is impossible to be a person who says the Bible is the authority, the Bible is the word of God, I believe whatever the Bible says, and I believe evolution. I want to show you how that is impossible. Let's, for example, look at the third day of creation, Genesis 1, verses 11 and 12. Then God said, verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, so the evening and the morning were the third day. So on that third day, God created the entire botanical world, all the plants that we think of. Notice there's three categories that he created on that day. He created the categories of grasses. He created the category of herbs and then the category of trees. And notice the statements here are very specific. He created them. That is, he brought them out of nothing. There was no pre-existing material. All of a sudden, there was a tree here. All of a sudden, there was grasses here. There was no pre-existing material that he used to put them together. He created them as he created the entire universe. Now, when we look at these, notice that each plant here in the plant kingdom is given a means by which it reproduces itself. And that means for reproduction is the means by which each plant reproduces something of its own kind. It talks about the fruit tree having the fruit as the seed that's going to bear another fruit tree of the same kind. That word kind is the Hebrew word min, that can also be translated species. That's the idea that it reproduces after its own kind. If you go out in the forest and you find a pine cone, that's the seed of a pine tree. If it were planted, what it's going to produce is a pine tree, not an oak tree, not a lily pad, nothing else but a pine tree. It reproduces after its own kind. And so it is with all the species of plants, that they reproduce after their own kind. Jesus used this as an illustration in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is actually warning us against false prophets and false teachers and saying, beware of them and identify them and avoid their teaching. It says in Matthew 7, verse 16, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. In other words, every tree produces after its own kind. The vine that grows grapes, it produces after its own kind, after its own species, so to speak. And so if this account we have in Genesis were true, and that's where most Christians get a little squishy. They say, well, I don't know, it says that, but is that really, you know, is that the truth on the ground? If you would expect evolution to be true, what it teaches about the animal kingdom, this is what you would expect to find in the fossil record. You would find very simple single-celled organisms that develop in the oldest rocks, and from there you'd find gradual transitions from the simple life into more complex type of plants and creatures, and the fossil record would be one continuous string of gradually changing plants and creatures. The record would be a little littered with transitional creatures that bridge the gap between different species of plants and different species of animals, and because one is evolving into the other. Some creatures, for example, talking about animals, part salamander and part fish, seeing it's believed that one evolved into the other. You'd find a creature in between in the fossil record. Some creatures would have reptilian as well as mammalian characteristics, because the belief is that reptiles evolved into mammals. Some creatures would be difficult to place because they would have distinct characteristics of two different species. And so we would look at it and say, we're not exactly sure what this creature is, but we don't see it around today, and you know, it's something extremely unusual. What would we expect, on the other hand, if creation was the account of what actually happened on the ground? In the fossil record, what we would expect to find is plants and species of animals appear in their full form, not transitional creatures, not partial creatures. You would expect to find the fully formed plants and animals just as we know them today. And so when we turn to the fossil record regarding plants, what is it that we find? Because these two models are very clearly distinct. Either you're going to find a lot of transitional creatures and no gaps between them, or you're going to find big gaps and you're only going to find certain species fully formed and fully developed already. Well, E.H. Corner of Cambridge University Botany School says this. He believes in evolution, by the way. He's convinced that evolution is true. But he finds no evidence for evolution in his own field of botany. He says this, quote, "I think that to the unprejudiced, the fossil record of plants is in favor of special creation." Now, here's an evolutionist saying, there's no evidence in my field of botany for evolution of plants. It's just not there. Another former professor of botany at the University of Michigan, Chester Arnold, said, and he made an interesting equal observation, "As of yet, we have not been able to trace the phylogenetic history of a single group of modern plants from its beginning to present." In other words, a little less scientific language, there's nothing in the fossil record at all of plants that would lead an unbiased observer to conclude that plants evolved. Instead, what we have in the fossil record is the plants appearing fully formed without any transitional plants in between the existence of the plants that we know today. In other words, the evidence in the fossil record points to special creation as described here in Genesis chapter 1. Well, let's look at the fifth day of creation also. This is Genesis chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. Genesis 1:20, "Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." See again the pattern there? Each species of animal, whether it's a bird or whether it's a sea creature, is reproducing after its own kind within its own species. The creatures of the sea as well as the creatures of the sky. What's the evidence in the fossil record? And by the way, if you want to read it on your own, it's the book by David T. Moore, Five Lies of the Century, that goes into detail that I'm quoting from here regarding what the evolutionists themselves, the one who are persuaded that evolution's truth, this is what they have to say. For example, regarding invertebrates that are in the ocean, and there's quite a few invertebrates in the ocean. If you've ever gone swimming in the Chesapeake Bay and got stung by a sea nettle, a jellyfish, that's one of those invertebrates that could be rather pesky in the summertime. Regarding those invertebrates, William Keaton, a biologist, wrote, "One of the major unsolved problems of geology and evolution is the occurrence of diversified multicellular marine invertebrates in lower Cambrian rocks on all the continents and their absence in rocks of great age. However, when we turn to the Precambrian, that's the older rocks, for their forerunners of these fossils, they are nowhere to be found." In other words, it doesn't exist before this supposed Cambrian layer of rocks. In fact, there is such an abundance that these invertebrates appear in the Cambrian layer of rocks so abundantly, fully formed, that they call it, the evolutionists call it, the Cambrian explosion. You have a layer of rock where there's nothing, no invertebrates. Then all of a sudden, an explosion of invertebrates, many of which we recognize today, sponges, corals, sea urchins, jellyfish, worms, snails, clams, lobsters, shrimp, and crab. They may be different in size than the ones we see today, but they're exactly the same creature, fully formed. There's no transitional creatures. There's no predecessors. There's no ancestors. There's a huge explosion of these invertebrates with no predecessors of them at all. Well, what would you expect to find if evolution was true? Many small developments, many transitional creatures.
You don't find it in the fossil record.
What would you find if creation, special creation, is true? An explosion in the fossil record of many of these creatures fully formed without any ancestors in the fossil record at all. And that's what's found in the fossil record of these sea creatures. We could go on and talk just briefly about the fishes. Again, there is absolutely no evidence of any precursor to the fishes. The evolutionists theorize that these invertebrates, like jellyfish, somehow began to gain bony parts and hard parts, and before you know it, they had this spine and then these bones. If you've ever eaten a good bony fish, you know you got a lot of bones to pick out of your mouth. Well, they cannot find any transitional creatures between the invertebrates and the fish. The fishes appear in the fossil record suddenly, fully formed and completely fish, no transitional between the invertebrates and the fishes. Likewise with the amphibians and also with the sea mammals. In other words, things like whales and so on. They appear fully formed with no transitional creatures before. The other problem here in the fifth day of creation is flight. Flight has to be one of the most difficult things that any creature engages in. Flight is one of the huge problems as well for evolutionists. For example, it's not just the evolution of one creature or one group of creatures that would fly. There's four separate evolutions that are required. Flight had to evolve among insects, among birds, among mammals, and among reptiles. And so logic would say that if that's the case, there's four paths of evolution in four different types of creatures, that there would be literally millions of not quite ready for flight creatures that would exist in the fossil record. And once again, there is not one. They appear, the birds appear, and the mammals that fly appear. All of them appear fully formed, fully prepared for flight. Dr. E.C. Olson, an evolutionist, wrote, "As far as flight is concerned, there are some very big gaps in the record." An understatement, no doubt, because there's no evidence at all that there was any development of a creature who could not fly into a creature ultimately that did fly. W.E. Swinton, he wrote that the same is true of birds. "The origin of birds is largely a matter of deduction." In other words, there's no evidence. There is no fossil evidence of the stages through which the remarkable change from reptile to bird was achieved. So they posit this reptile over here, an alligator, becomes a bird and starts flying without any transitional creatures between that alligator and this bird. It just happened without anything in the fossil record whatsoever. So on the fifth day of creation, we look at the fossil record and we find, where is the evidence point? Does it point to evolution with many transitional creatures? No, it points very clearly to special creation as Genesis 1 describes it. God created, all of a sudden these creatures that could fly were fully formed and they were flying on the first day of their creation, actually the fifth day of creation. Well, let's look at the sixth day of creation, which begins in Genesis 1 and verse 24. "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and the beasts of the earth, each according to its kind.' And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." Notice again the repeated emphasis, according to its kind, according to its kind, or you could say, according to its species, according to its species, according to its species. Each reproduced after its kind, and not some other kind of creature. And again, the evidence is very clear if you want to read it on your own. Reptiles, there's no evidence for pre-existing animals that led up to reptiles. Mammals, likewise, there is no evidence whatsoever that there were pre-existing, in the fossil record, pre-existing mammals. An interesting one is rodents. You might not think about this, rats and mice and these kind of things. Actually, this morning, driving through my neighborhood, I saw a rodent. It was hanging from the claws of a red hawk that was flying right in front of my car on the way out. It's like, well, there's one of those rodents I was reading about this week. And rodents are especially significant because of their sheer numbers. More than any other mammalian order, there are more species of rodents on the earth than any other mammal. And so if evolution could ever be documented anywhere within the fossil record, it should be. It should be visible among the rodents. However, not to be surprised, there is no evidence. Sherwood Romer, one of the evolutionists, wrote, "The origin of rodents is obscure. When they first appear in the late Paleocene, we're already dealing with a typical, if rather primitive, true rodent with definitions, definitive characteristics, well-developed, and so on. No evidence whatsoever." Again, from the sixth day of creation. But the sixth day of creation doesn't end there with just the land animals. It goes on in verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What were they going to multiply? Women giving birth to donkeys or monkeys or something like that? No, of course not. Women would give birth to human beings. And the evidence in Scripture, again, you cannot come up with human evolution if you accept the literal text of Scripture. It's very plain. God created the first man, Adam. God created the first woman, Eve, out of nothing. He brought them into existence. And that's not just what Genesis says, that's what the rest of the Bible says. In fact, that's what Jesus says. Jesus clearly refers to Adam and to Eve. Paul does as well. And so you have to reject the entire teaching of the Bible to reject that there was a literal Adam and a literal Eve that God himself created. Well, what's the fossil record regarding mankind? The evolutionists claim, and you've probably seen this, as a matter of fact, I think we've got copies of this little track on the back. Have you been brainwashed? It talks about some of these facts. And, there's those pictures in there of evolving from an ape or a primate, is the more technical term, a primate to a full human being. We've all seen those charts, and supposedly that's proof positive that evolution is true. But the evidence even regarding primates, which are monkeys and gibbons and apes and all that, the evidence regarding primates, they don't have any transitional creatures leading up to primates. Dr. Lyle Watson wrote, "Modern apes, for instance, seem to have sprung out of nowhere." Here's an evolutionist admitting there's absolutely no evidence that there's any pre-existing creatures that led up to transitional creatures that produced the modern apes. They have no yesterday, no fossil record. And the true origin of modern humans, of upright, naked, root tool-making, big-brained beings, is, if we're to be honest with ourselves, an equally mysterious matter. So here's an evolutionist believing evolution against the evidence that he sees in front of himself. What about the evolution that they claim from the primates, from the monkeys and gibbons and other animals to mankind? You can't have lived long without have heard things like about the Java man or the Piltdown man or the Nebraska man or the Peking man or Neanderthal man or Ramapithecus or Australopithecus, and all these supposed missing links. But if you know a little bit of the history of each of these missing links, you'll find it hilarious because each of the histories of these missing links is a fraud. 1891, physician Eugene Dubois discovered a skull fragment that happened to be of a gibbon. A year later, 50 feet away from that skull fragment, he found a human leg bone. He said the two belonged together, and this was a missing link. And he did further research. Unfortunately, in that area that he was digging in, he also found other human skulls. So you would think you've got this leg bone over here of a human being and a skull of a gibbon over here, and you've got human skulls in the mix as well, that you would conclude that leg bone there probably went with this human skull here. Oh, no, not him. He concluded it went with this skull of a gibbon over here because he wanted evidence. He wanted to find the missing link. And so the Java man has been shown in the human evolutionary story that Dr. Tim White of Berkeley said, in the human evolutionary story, it's very difficult to test these hypotheses because the evidence is so fragmentary. And you could accommodate the fossil record to whatever point of view you had. You start with a presupposition, and you go find the evidence that you want to find. How about the Java man? We talked about the Java man. How about the Piltdown man? This is a funny story because in 1912, this ape-like jaw was found with a human skull, and they put the two together and said, here it is, the Piltdown man, the missing link. However, when the Piltdown Man was subjected to a test, it turned out to be merely thousands of years old, not half a million years old, as the discoverer claimed. And it was also, they discovered that the bones had been treated with some iron oxide to make them look older than they actually were. And some vigorous scientists had gotten out a file and begun to file down the teeth, and the evidence was remaining that the teeth had been altered to prove his point. He was making it up, and it turns out that the jaw was that of an orangutan and not of a precursor to human being. Nebraska Man, this is a significant one. One tooth was found in Nebraska, and this tooth was actually used as evidence in the Scopes trial, 1920s, in the argument that said, you have to teach evolution in school because it's true. Look, we've got this evidence here, this tooth of the Nebraska Man. Well, that tooth of the Nebraska Man turned out to be that of an extinct pig. Here's a pig making a monkey of a man. That's exactly what happened with that one. And then the Peking Man. Dr. Davidson Black supposedly discovered several teeth, and then he discovered skull fragments, and he claimed that this Peking Man is the evidence. Here we've got the missing link. Well, unfortunately, 4 years later, he lost all the evidence. It all kind of disappeared somehow, and nobody has found it to this day. No one knows what happened to the Peking Man evidence. And then, of course, you've probably all heard of the Neanderthal Man. Here's the famous one that's still used today, and many textbooks still talk about the Neanderthal Man from Neander Valley, Germany. Many thought he was the missing link, until years later, x-rays revealed that Neanderthal Man stooped and walked in that stoop position because he was crippled by arthritis. He had a vitamin deficiency in his diet that crippled him with arthritis, and that's why he stooped and walked over in that fashion. Ramapithecus, another jaw and a couple of teeth, were hailed as the ancestor of man, and again, they proved to be a fraud. Dr. David Philbeam of Yale Harvard Peabody Museum recently said, Ramapithecus is not on the direct line to becoming a man, but is more like an orangutan. That's what the conclusion is, even of those who believe evolution. And likewise with Australopithecus, we won't look at all those details, but I tell you this, because there's abundant evidence that there is no missing link. They haven't come up with it. The fossil record for human beings does not prove evolution. Instead, it proves the opposite. If someone were open to the evidence, we find fully formed human beings without any in-between developing transitional creatures. And study the human body as those in the medical profession do, and you'll find that it is an exquisite masterpiece of design that is just unbelievably intricate design. Beautifully engineered, governed by several hundred systems of control, each of those systems of control beautifully interacting with the other systems and affecting the other system. Did you know your brain, that's hopefully thinking and working right now, has 10 billion nerve cells to record what you see and hear and to think? Your skin has more than 2 million teeny sweat glands. Take one square inch of your body, 3,000 teeny sweat glands built in there, all part of an intricate system to keep your body temperature within a few degrees so that you will be healthy. That pump that's in your heart going right now, do you know how much it pumps in a given day? Your blood travels in a given day 168 million miles. That's right, million miles. That's the equivalent of circling the Earth 6,720 times in every day. And most people's heart go on beating, never take a rest, 70, 80, 90 years. Where does it get the energy to do that? Where does it get the rest between those rapid beats that are taking place? How about the lining of your stomach? 35 million glands currently excreting juices that are digesting your breakfast, if you had breakfast this morning. And those are just a few of the many intricate aspects of your body that are involved processing chemical wonders that operate to sustain life. And yet the evolutionists would have you believe that all of that happened by accident. All of that was a series of mistakes that took place and mutations, and all of it has no design whatsoever, and there's no designer behind it at all. But if you look at the evidence, plainly on the face of the evidence, it's the opposite conclusion that you should be reaching. That God is the one who created each of us, and he created each of the species, as Genesis 1 clearly says, to reproduce after their kind. Therefore, dogs produce dogs. Now, we might say there's a great deal of difference between a Great Dane and a Dachshund. There is, but they're still in the same species of dog. They are not cat or bat or something different. There's a great variation, but they're both within the same species. What I want you to see is in Genesis 1, the myth of evolution denies the things that Genesis 1 clearly states. Either Genesis 1 is true and evolution is a myth, or evolution is true and Genesis 1 is a myth. You cannot have it both ways. Evolution is incompatible with the Christian faith. It's incompatible with the truth of God's word, that everything has been created ex nihilo, not evolved from non-living matter, but created ex nihilo. And all plants, all fish, birds, animals, insects, all of these did not evolve. They were created by God. That's the only possible interpretation if you take Genesis 1 at face value as the word of God. To be truthful to God's word, we must come to that conclusion. Well, how can you answer the evolutionists? Well, I hope I've given you some beginnings, some starting points of how you could respond to a person who believes in evolution. The fossil record. All you have to do is ask a person who believes in evolution, can you show me in the fossil record where you find evidence for your belief? And you should call it a belief in evolution. It's not a fact, it's your belief in evolution. How about single celled? How about invertebrates, fishes, amphibians, reptiles, mammals, rodents, sea mammals, insects, primates, plants? How about all those things? And again, David Moore's book, Five Lies of the Century, can help equip you, although there's many other resources that can help equip you to do that as well. Another question for the evolutionist is the irreducible complexity of even the smallest, supposedly simple, single-celled organism. They're not simple. They're extremely complex. There's a video I could recommend that you see called Unlocking the Mystery of Life. If you're interested in borrowing it, just see me about that. But it shows the dramatic process of one cell reproducing itself, the enormous complexity in that process of reproduction. They do in computer graphics and masterfully show what's involved. It's very difficult to do. There is no such thing as a simple single-celled organism. They are irreducibly complex. Just like the mousetrap is irreducibly complex. You remove any one of these parts, the mousetrap will not function, it cannot do its job, and if it were a creature and depended on its survival by catching mice, remove any one of its five essential parts and it does not work. It could not evolve into this form, it had to be put together by a designer. And again, you look throughout the universe. You look throughout the world of living matter, whether botany or any animal class you choose, and you will find everything is designed and intricately designed to work exactly as the Creator designed it to work. Michael Behe, a molecular biologist, has written an excellent book, Darwin's Black Box, where he shows this on a number of different illustrations medically. See, he says Darwin's problem was he thought the cell was a simple, uncomplicated thing. To Darwin, the cell was a black box. He didn't know what was inside. He said, whatever's inside really doesn't matter. It's simple. It's not complicated. It's very easy. Because he didn't know what's inside the box of the cell, Darwin's ignorance led him to believe the theory of evolution could be true. But a microbiologist and many other scientists, as they study the details of life, they find it extremely complicated. Even the simple-celled organism is extremely complicated, as he clearly states in his book, Darwin's Black Box. And the battle taking place in our culture today is allowing these truths that scientists today are discovering to be taught to children. And the evolutionists are up in arms. And that's part of the reason why Evolution Sunday is happening next Sunday. They want to prevent the children from being taught the scientific truths and discoveries of our day, as Behe does. One of the things he talks about there is blood clotting. You may think it pretty automatic. You cut your finger, what happens? It begins to bleed. A little bit later, it begins to clot and heal up. And before you know it, you got a scab there. And a week later, that scab begins to disappear. And before you know it, you wouldn't even know you were cut. Yet that process of the blood determining, there's a danger here. I'm cut. If I don't seal this up and stop me from bleeding, I'm going to die. I'm going to lose all my blood on the floor. The body has to determine when exactly and then begin to build a network a web and a network within the blood system. All this has to happen because the blood has to flow normally all the time, except when there's a cut. It's amazing. I don't understand all the details of it, but just reading the description of the complexity involved in your blood clotting when you cut shows me that there was a designer to that system. It could never have happened by accident, as he ably proves. And so we need to ask evolution believers, what about irreducible complexity? Have you read Darwin's Black Box? Can you answer the questions that this scientist poses to evolutionism? The other question, of course, is where's the missing link? We talked about all the frauds that obviously are not the missing link. Where is it? It should be evident and abundant in the fossil record if there is such transitional creatures at all. Another question we can ask them, is evolution science? Think about that for a minute. What is science? Science is a process of observation. Science is a process of verifying. And science is a process of repeatability, experiments that can be repeated and therefore tested again and again and again. Observe, verify, repeat. Who is there to observe the origin of the universe? None of us. None of the people alive in the world today. There's only one being that was there at the creation of the universe. God himself. So why not pay some attention to his eyewitness account of what it is that took place at the origin of the universe? And what about the other two? Observe, verify, repeat. Can anybody repeat what took place at creation? Mm-mm. Nobody. Not even in a laboratory. They cannot repeat it. There's no way that they can actually, if they take the definition of science as has been propounded for years and centuries in the world, if they take the very definition of science, evolution is outside of science. It's a belief in something that has no scientific provability, verifiability, or repeatability. And then, perhaps the most important question that we can ask an evolutionist, what about the moral implications of your belief in evolution? You see, evolution is not just some ivory tower debate. It has a tremendous power to change the world, and it has changed the world for the worse. Think of the practical outworking in everyday life. After all, if I'm just an animal, if I'm just a series of mistakes and mutations, why not act like what I am? That's what I am? Sure, I should act like an animal. Just a series of mistakes. In commenting on the medical challenges faced during the rapid urbanization in our country of cities in the late 19th century, Columbia University historian John Garrity said this. He said this, the efforts to do something about the high infant mortality rates in the poor districts in those cities ran into resistance from Darwinian evolutionists who argued that any attempt to reduce infant mortality might lead to the survival of too many weaklings and thus to racial degeneration. Margaret Sanger, the founder of the Wicked Planned Parenthood, spoke about human weeds. She saw certain races of people as weeds that need to be pulled out of the human garden by abortion because they do not deserve to live. Darwinian evolutionists did that. I believe Doug Phillips of Vision Form is correct when he says that it is impossible to calculate the death toll from evolutionary thinking. Because it's not only behind the eugenics of Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood. Hitler adopted this as his same theory and executed millions. For what purpose? To form his super race, to eliminate the human weeds. Evolution is behind the movement of American and British museums, including the Smithsonian Museum, by the way, to take expeditions to Australia, where they hunted and killed human beings, aborigines, and they proceeded to stuff those human beings and bring them back to their museums and put them on display as examples of the evolutionary theory of developing and evolving species of Homo sapiens. Well, they don't put those on display anymore. You can't see them, but they're still in the collection down in the basement of the Smithsonian. They got stuffed human beings that they went and killed specifically for that purpose. Is that any different, my friends, than the headhunters who used to kill human beings, cut off their heads, pull the skull out, and shrink the head so that they'd have a trophy of a shrunken head? Is there any difference? No, there's not. It's absolutely no respect for human life. One of the Nazi generals had as a paperweight on his desk a shrunken human head of one of the people that he had executed in that horrifying Holocaust. of that day. But that horrifying Holocaust has continued. Here in America, abortion is directly related to the idea of evolution. 19th century, Ernest Haeckel posited the idea of biogenetic law. He said that the fetus in the womb goes through all the stages of evolution of the human being and is only a human being in the third trimester. Until the third trimester, it's an amphibian and it's a reptile and it's a fish and so on. But it's only a human being in the third trimester. Does that ring a bell? How about those black-robed, wicked, evil tyrants in 1973 that said you could kill a human being anytime up to the third trimester? Why? It's not a human being before the third trimester. It's an amphibian or a reptile or whatever. So, you know, if you kill it, doesn't matter. That's exactly where Roe v. Wade came from. This wicked, evil evolution idea. And so more than 43 million babies have been slaughtered in their mother's womb as a result of this wicked idea of evolution. It's the foundation of it. Billions and billions around the world have been killed, all in the name of evolution and its progeny. Things like communism, which loves the color red because it left the rivers of every nation flowing with red when it swept through. Human life was worthless. Nothing but an accumulation of mindless series of mistakes and mutations. Therefore, mass killing of human beings had no moral problem with doing that at all. And the history of the last century, the 20th century, has been the bloodiest century in the history of mankind. Why? Because so many people believe the lie of evolution. Our evolutionary friends are actually people on the run. They're on the run from the truth because scientists like Behe and others are showing that it has no scientific grounds. Those who are exposing the truth are showing that it has immorality at its root, that it has no moral grounds. But we as Christians, my friends, need to witness to these lost souls because they need to come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior before they face an eternity before Him. A question and challenge for you, are you living for Him? Are you serving Him? Are you seeking to understand His truth? And are you preparing yourself, your mind and your heart, to defend your faith in the Word of God, to defend why you believe in creation and why you think evolution not only is a bad idea, it's a deadly, deadly disease. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the clarity of your Word that guides us in every area of life, shows us how we should think about issues. We thank you for that truth, and we pray that we would be given the power and the ability by you to share that truth with this lost world. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.